Like I say, we're going to start, we're going to study 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And just for kind of introduction to get us up to chapter 15, we have to keep in mind that Corinth, during the days of the Apostle Paul, was considered by some to be the most important city of Greece. They had two seaports there. So there's a lot of commerce. There's a bustling hub of worldwide commerce because of those two seaports. And because of that nature, it was a place that was a degraded culture of idolatrous worship. They had lots of idols there. Lots of with these idols came along the prostitution that was worked in with their religion. As we look at the book of Corinth, I think we could safely say we can divide the epistle into three divisions. The chapter 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians was an answer to a question by one of the members, Chloe. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." So, the first four chapters is dealing with those contentions that Chloe has brought up. Then when you get into chapter 5 and 6, it's an answer to a report of fornication that's among them. And it starts out and it says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, and a man has his father's wife." So then the next two chapters, chapter 5 and 6, is dealing with that problem. And then when you get into chapter 7, to the remaining of the chapters, it's dealing with some written questions. You look at chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And then he goes on and he's talking about principles of married life. Et cetera. There's several things, several questions that he answers. We're not gonna look at all those, but that's the kind of way it's divided up. So I think that's enough information to prepare us to start talking about chapter 15. In chapter 15, we're going to see that they have a problem with the resurrection of the dead. Okay, now that's one reason is because of the culture that this church was born in. Okay, is this Greek culture, and we'll look at that as we go along. So as we begin chapter 15, Paul reminds them of the fundamental fact of the gospel. And what is the gospel?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
All right, that's the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that fundamental good news is what sets a Christian apart from others. Okay? Sets them apart from their Grecian brethren who do not know or understand the backbone of Christianity. Of course, that being this resurrection of the dead. And we need to recall that there was a time in Acts, the 17th chapter, you remember Paul had been to, went to Athens, and he looked around and saw that they had worshipped several idols, and they even had a deal to the unknown God. Okay? Well, in the 17th chapter, verse 32, and when they heard, and as Paul explained to them about the gospel of Christ, talked to the different philosophers, and they showed interest because they were always interested in something new. But when they got to the part about the resurrection of the dead, it was like, oh, red flag, that's not possible. We'll talk to you about this later on. Verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So that was kind of like end of conversation. So we can see that they had a problem with the resurrection of the dead. So as we get into verse 1 and 2, somebody read verse 1 and 2 for us.
Are you back?
Chapter 15, I'm sorry, yeah.
Moreover, brother, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
Okay. When he says moreover, I think we could just say in addition to what's already been said. Okay. In addition to what I've already preached to you, what I'm about to say, I will remind you of the basic fundamentals to the gospel of Christ. And this fundamental is what anchors your beliefs. And this is what saves you from your sins. Only if you remain in that belief. And of course, that's what Paul had preached to them, but apparently some of them were about to leave that belief. If you leave it, guess what? You're not going to be saved. All right, somebody read verse. Does anybody have any comments about the first two verses there? If you got a comment, just be sure and jump in and make that if you want. All right, let's look at, somebody read verse 3 and 4.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
Okay, so we already mentioned that. Now my question to you is, it says according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures are they talking about? According to the Scriptures. Did they have any of the New Testament Scriptures? They might have had some, but I kind of doubt that that's what he's referring to. I think he's referring to some of the Scriptures that they've read in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53 and 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Of course, this is a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Psalm 16 and 10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Right? What's it talking about there? Talking about the death of Jesus. Jesus spoke to his own disciples while he was in Galilee. And after he had died and was buried in the tomb, there was these men in bright clothing, I think we would call them angels, that spoke to the ladies that came to the gravesite, Luke 24:7-9, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hand of sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they, talking about the women, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the eleven and to all the rest. Anybody have any other thoughts about what are the Scriptures that he's talking about when he mentions according to the Scriptures? Let's go on to verse 5 and 7. Somebody read that for us, please.
And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as of one born out of due time.
Okay.
I did a report.
Yeah, I just wanted verse 5 and 7 up there. 5 through 7. Okay. Now, the thing that we see here, of course, we're talking about the resurrection of the dead. We're talking about people that apparently are teaching, well, it's not possible. Well, in this series of verses, Paul specifically mentions people. And he also mentions that many of them are still alive. But he specifically mentions people that had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And also it appears that maybe these events happened in the order in which he mentions them, in which they saw the risen Christ. And we also know that there's other people in addition to the ones he mentioned. Who would that be?
Mary.
Yes, there was women, wasn't there? There's women who saw Jesus risen from the dead. And it's not mentioned there. All right? Verse 8 through 11.
Hey, Bob.
Okay, yes.
I guess I should know this. Verse 6, who are the 500?
Seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains in the present.
When did that happen?
I don't know. All we know is that it happened, but you're saying when do we have a specific knowledge of exactly when that took place? And I don't know of one.
Because we know when he was saw by Peter. We know when he was saw by the other 12.
Okay.
I'm just not remembering a time that's recorded anyway in the Gospels.
Right.
Where he was seen by 500 people at once.
No, at one time, yes. I don't know. It's a good question, and I don't have an answer for it.
I would assume that after he had resurrected and Mary had seen him and then the apostles, that word got out pretty quick. And think of how quickly, whenever Jesus was feeding 5,000 or others, that people would flock. So I wouldn't think it would be that difficult of a thing for word to get out pretty quick. And if he sees them on the shore whenever they're having breakfast, for a whole bunch of people to come out and for him to preach another message or something that's just not recorded in the scriptures, you don't really know.
And I'll throw this out there to you. What about the ones that were resurrected from the dead? The bodies that came up out of the grave. Okay, what happened to them? Did they stick around for several weeks, or just what happened? Did they go ahead and live another year or two? Or we don't know. We don't even know about those. Okay.
I also wonder too, is if there's some of these Jews who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, do they not believe in Elisha? You know, as they read, do they not believe in the Old Testament, how he was able to bring people back to life?
Well, now we have to keep in mind that a lot of these people that's being addressed here are Gentiles.
Yeah, but some of them are Jews too, because, I mean, there were some in that congregation, I think he references talking about the scriptures too, that reading in the Old Testament. I think it was probably a mix of people.
Could be. But we do know that the Sadducees, a sect of the Jewish nation, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so I don't know. I'm just assuming that most of these people that he's addressing are Gentiles that really are very familiar with the Greek philosophy, that there was no such thing that happened. Okay, that's just kind of the way I see it. Any other comments there on that verse 5 and 7? That was a good question that Ted brought up. Go ahead, Matt.
Oh, I'm sorry. You know, this was later, but didn't Josephus record something about being seen by over 500 of the brethren?
Now that you've thrown me there. Now Josephus did mention there was mention in his historical record. Who he's referring to is Josephus was a historian that had, he was a Jew that kind of went over to the side of the Romans, and he wrote history, and he mentioned about this character Jesus Christ being resurrected, but I don't know.
I thought he referenced 500, but he may not have.
And mine may just
that's something that we can look up. Does anybody know anything about that?
I don't think so. Josephus references Jesus twice.
They might not have.
Yeah. It may be the 500, that number may come up when he talks about John the Baptist or somebody else, but I don't think it's Jesus.
All right. Well, anyway, after verse 7, it says, after he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. When he says, seen by me, we're talking about the apostle Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So the first question that comes to my mind is, what does Paul mean when he says one born out of due time? What's another word we could use there for time? I think it might, maybe the old King James says out of due season. I'm not sure. Okay, one born out of due time. What does that mean?
Well, the Jews rejected the gospel as a nation, and so God used Paul primarily to take the gospel to the Gentiles.
Okay.
And that came about after the Jews rejected the gospel.
Okay.
And rejected the church.
All right. And so this was a time after that they already had Jesus to talk to them and to explain to them about.
Yeah, and it was after he ascended into heaven. I mean, some of them, you know, we know that some of them formed the church at Antioch and so on, but as a nation, they didn't. They rejected him. And Paul came along later, his conversion, and then he was sent. God said, Jesus told him when he was on the road to Damascus, he struck him down blind and said, you're going to have to suffer many things for me in the coming years.
Okay. So, what is the qualification to be an apostle?
Well, one of them was they had to see.
Had to see, right. They had to witness, these things. Well, in what way did Paul witness these things? Because he came along several years later, after I can't tell you exactly how many, but somebody may have an idea on that, but after Jesus had preached the gospel, died and was resurrected and seen by the ones that became his 12 apostles, of course Judas betrayed him, until then we had 11, then we had another one that was added, Matthias, to make up the 12. But Paul says one out of due season, that he was. So my thinking is he's talking about in a different fashion than the other people mentioned that saw Jesus. He saw him in a different way. Okay? Acts 26, 15 and 16 says, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of other things which I will yet reveal to you. So he was enabled to see these things, but just not in the same way that the other apostles did. But he did witness these things. So in a very miraculous way, you might say.
You think that he saw Jesus then?
I kind of get the impression that he did.
I never thought that he did. He was struck blind. He talks about when he was caught up into heaven after that, and when he was, let's see.
Well, when he says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, I don't know what you're saying. Is that he physically actually see him? Well, he saw this bright light. We know that.
Right.
Okay.
But in Acts, the 9th chapter, when Saul, after he preached in Damascus, they tried to kill him. There's And in Acts 9 and 25, they let him out over the wall in a basket. And then he was gone. He was in the desert for 3 years. He was traveling for 3 years. And I don't have the scripture on right here now, but I think during that time was when he, the verses that talk about him being caught up into heaven, says whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but did see Christ down.
Well, I think the point that he's making to these people here is that in a very different fashion, I did and was made aware of Jesus, okay, the one that saved us from our sins, the one that was resurrected from the dead, okay? And so he does this. He doesn't do it in a braggadocious way at all. In a very humbling way, he mentions that he's not worthy to be called an apostle. And why did he say that? Why is he not worthy to be called an apostle? What was the main reason that he would say that?
He felt guilt and shame because he had persecuted Christians because of Christ. And, you know, he's attempting here in Corinthians to establish his credibility for the people that are listening to him. And he does that by saying, here's the 12 apostles that saw Jesus after they resurrected. I saw him after he resurrected too. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit more of it. You know, I'm doing it out of a very deep sense of humility because of what I have done to him.
Exactly. And I'm only here because of the grace of God. Okay. By the grace of God, I'm a living, breathing witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do you among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So now we have this thrown out on the table. So since we have preached to you that Christ arose from the dead, then why are some of you saying there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, it's like it doesn't make sense. Why are you saying that? So then we get into verse 13 through 19. Would somebody read that for us, please? And then we'll go into explanation of that.
If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable.
Right. So I think we can say here that Paul is using some inductive reasoning. Now, what is inductive reasoning? There's inductive reasoning and there's deductive reasoning. How would you define inductive reasoning? Well, I would say that you make a broad generalization, which would be that there is resurrection of the dead, or Christ is risen from the dead, and then you give some specific observations. Deductive reasoning is just the opposite. Deductive reasoning, you move from generalized principles that are known to be true to to specific conclusions. Okay, so I think we're talking about deductive reasoning. And the reason I say that is since we all have sinned, okay, and the wages of sin is death, and then if there is no resurrection from the dead, all our hope in eternal life would be gone. All the persecution and trials that Christians have endured for their belief would make them candidates to be the most pitied among anyone who lives. Okay, so he has all these specific things that would be true if there was no resurrection of the dead.
think he's trying to build a logical case here that you can't be a, you can't call yourself a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ. You just, you can't do it. It's not possible.
Right.
So if you want to stay here as a congregation and claim to be a Christian, then you either better believe in the resurrection of the dead or don't call yourself a Christian anymore.
Okay, that's a good point. You said that way better than what I said. Okay. So, verse 20, now with all that reasoning put in place, Christ is risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits of many who will eventually rise from the dead also. Now, what that term first fruits, what does he mean, first fruits? Well, the Old Testament uses that term quite a bit. First fruits is used in several places. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Okay? The definition of that is that we're talking about the beginning, that which has the priority of time. That which is a part and portion of the whole, which is the follow, and which is the earnest or the pledge of that. So the Jews were to offer their first fruits. In other words, you planted a field of wheat, and the first sheaves that you gathered would be offered to the Lord. Okay, first fruits. And that sheaf of ripe grain was not only the first in order of time, but was the earnest or pledge of the entire harvest, which was soon to succeed. So, where does that put Christ in when he says he was the first fruits? First fruits of what? Of those who have died and was resurrected to life. That's the subject matter that we're talking about. So we get into verse 21 through 23. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, that each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did that cause? Caused death, didn't it? Caused a spiritual death, caused a physical death. Okay, well, by another man, and what? Who was the other man that brought about life? Well, that was when God sent his Son from heaven to come down to the earth to be a man and show us the way, and was put to death and was resurrected to life. All right, so that's the other man he's talking about. Okay. Christ as a man demonstrated life after being resurrected from the grave of the dead. All the brave souls who are faithful to Christ, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to be resurrected also. So we go back to what Eric said. So if you say you're a Christian and you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you might as well quit trying, because you're not going to be resurrected if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's what it's all about. When Christ comes back to claim his own will be resurrected from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you were listening to Mike's prayer, he mentioned talking about Kevin's mother that has passed away. Kevin's mother was a sister of the Lord, a faithful sister in the Lord. And when someone dies on this earth, it's a very sorrowful thing. But for Christians, when one of your brothers or sisters die, it's really, yes, we sorrow because we're going to miss them and all the things that came with that package. But at the same time, for Christians, it's a very joyous occasion because our whole life is always looking for what? The day that we can die and go to heaven and be with the Lord. That's our number one goal in life, isn't it? Is to be with the Lord.
That's that is the ultimate pinnacle of the Christian life and in Christ's life. He spent years leading up to the death on the cross. But then there was just that such a critical moment that if he didn't come to life, if he didn't resurrect from the dead, then all of that was for nothing. All of our faith is for nothing. And I think for Paul to realize that some people would believe so much and then just drop off right at the resurrection, it's like, what are you even doing then? For us, it's everything. The fact that we are resurrection people, the fact that we believe that Christ raised from the dead is everything to us. It's everything to our faith.
Yeah. We've just got about 4 minutes left, so we'll see if we can get to verse 28. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. This last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, in the book of Daniel, we might turn back here real quick. Daniel, the second chapter, he prophesied about these things. Second chapter, verse 44. Somebody gets there for me. Go ahead and read that.
2 and 44.
Yeah, 2 and 44.
And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall swarm forever.
Okay, and then chapter 7, verse 14, says, then to him who was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. 2 Timothy 1:8-11 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Well, the next verse, and we're not going to have time to get into it, and I wanted to. I wanted to hear your comments about this. Verse 29 is probably considered by several to be the most difficult in the whole Bible to understand. Okay, and I'll just read it. I lost my place. Is somebody there?
Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise up? Why then are they baptized for the dead?
Okay, talking about being baptized for the dead. And I would have loved to have got into that and heard your comments on that. But I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your help this morning.